Our reading this evening comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. As we saw last week, Peter has spoken of Christ's suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, his victory over the evil spirits. I must admit, I felt somewhat guilty giving to Jason, as his first sermon in 1 Peter, probably the hardest passage in the book. That was just the way it worked in God's providence. He did a very good job, I have to say. Somewhat ironic, though, because we thought it would be good for him to share this series with me. It might be somewhat easier than going through Isaiah, and then he has, as I say, perhaps the toughest passage in the whole book to deal with first, but it was great to hear it. There's one or two tricky bits in tonight's passage as well, as we'll see. Anyway, let us hear the word of our God. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Please have your Bible open at that passage that we read earlier on from 1 Peter chapter 4. You have ceased from sin. Therefore, no longer live for sin, but live for God. That is this passage's big idea. That is its main message. You have ceased from sin. That is the doctrine, the key truth. Therefore, application number one, no longer live for sin, but application number two, live for God. That is this passage's big idea. So, let's go then and explore this big idea as we go through our passage this evening. First of all then, the key doctrinal truth is this: you have ceased from sin. Which, of course, raises the obvious question, What does Peter mean by that? He says it very clearly, doesn't he, at the end of verse 1, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. How are we to understand this particular statement? It's a difficult one, isn't it? And it sparked a lot of controversy. There are a few possible interpretations, but I'm just going to give you mine this evening. I'll tell you the others if you're interested afterwards. Here's my particular interpretation, which obviously I think fits best with the passage. I think in order to understand this somewhat difficult to understand statement, we need to remember or notice, first of all, that Peter draws a connection between Christ suffering in the flesh, which he speaks of right at the start of our passage, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. He draws a connection between that and whoever else suffers in the flesh, which he mentions at the end of verse 1. Now, what is Peter speaking of when he refers to Christ suffering in his flesh? Well, in short, he is referring to the death of Jesus. Ultimately, that is where Jesus suffered in the flesh. He suffered in the flesh in his death. Peter has just spoken of that, as we saw last week, back in chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, therefore, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Christ suffered for sins. He was put to death in the flesh. And so Christ suffering in the flesh means his death, or at the very least, it has as its focal point the death of Jesus on the cross. And what was Jesus doing on the cross? Well, as you know, Jesus was dying for our sin. He was bearing its penalty. He was putting sin to an end. He was putting the power and the guilt, the curse of sin, to an end in his body on the tree. That is what Jesus was doing. He declared at his death, it is finished, it's over. Sin, in terms of its guilt, its power, its curse, that is over. It's done with, it's finished. The death that Jesus died, as Paul says, he died to sin once for all. Jesus terminated his relation to sin in his death on the cross. A relation that, of course, he had willingly taken on himself as our sin bearer. He himself, personally, wasn't a sinner. In that sense, he had no relationship with sin. But as our sin bearer, our sin-bearing sacrifice, that relation that he had to sin was terminated on the cross. It came to an end. The death he died to sin once for all. Or, to put it another way, in his death, in his suffering in the flesh, Jesus ceased from sin. And you see, that means that when Peter goes on to say, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, what he means is this, that those who are in Christ, who are united to Jesus in his death, in his suffering in the flesh, such people have thereby also died to sin, died to sin's reign and power, died to sin's control and mastery. And in that sense, you see, in that sense, every believer has ceased from sin. It's important for us to be clear that Peter is not saying here that Christians have ceased from the practice of sin. Peter is not saying that. He's not saying that your actual experience of suffering in the flesh, and of course a number of his readers were actually suffering in the flesh greatly. He's not saying that those sufferings, simply by virtue of those sufferings, have led to you being sinless in your actual experience. Peter is not saying that. No. He's not saying that you have ceased from sin's practice. What he is saying is you have ceased from sin's power. And so what I think we have here in the opening verse is Peter's version of Romans chapter 6. You are, in terms of your status as a Christian who is in Christ, united to him in his death and resurrection, you are, in that sense, done with sin. You have ceased from sin. And this, Peter goes on to say, is the way that you are to think of yourself. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The mind is so crucial in the life of the Christian. This is the way, Peter says, you are to think of yourself as one who has in Christ suffered in the flesh and therefore ceased from sin. And you are to arm yourself, notice, with this way of thinking. It's a military, martial language, isn't it? It's language that suggests that you have to fight to think this way. To think this way does not come easily. It does not come naturally to you. It takes effort. It takes effort to think as a Christian ought to think, so that you can then engage in conflict, spiritual conflict, as a Christian, warring against sin and the devil and fighting for godliness and truth. You as a Christian are to, as it were, take yourself in hand and say to yourself, however you are feeling, you are to say to yourself, as a Christian, I have ceased from sin. Period. Yes, often I don't feel like I have. Yes, I admit, I continue to sin, to commit actual sins every day. I admit that, I confess that, we all do. But, as a matter of fact, because I am in Christ, I have died to sin. You can, as it were, address sin and say, sin, you are no longer in charge of me. You are no longer my master. The Lord Jesus is in charge of me. He is my master. I am his slave, not yours. This, brothers and sisters, is what you should say to yourself every day when you wake up, and perhaps especially when you are tempted to sin. You say to yourself, I have, in Christ, ceased from sin, from the power of sin. This is the way that you are to think. And thinking this way, you are now to what? Verse 2, live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. See the connection between thinking rightly and living rightly. The mind in biblical Christianity has priority. It's only as we think biblically, Christianly, rightly, that we will then live biblically, Christianly, rightly. Think this way, Peter says, and then live this way. Become who you are. That's how you sum up Christian ethics, basically. Become who you are. Say to yourself, I have ceased from sin. Not by my own work, but by the work of Christ. Therefore, I will no longer live for sin. Instead, I will live for God. And this is then what Peter goes on to explain and expand upon in the rest of this section. And so we come to the first application. Do not live for sin. Because you have ceased from sin, do not live for sin. Verse 3. The time that has passed, Peter says to his readers, the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Here we have a list, by no means an exhaustive list, but a list of human passions, human lusts, drunkenness, idolatry, sensuality, and all the rest of it. Sins that, Peter says, were characteristic of the Gentiles, by which he means spiritual Gentiles, not Gentiles in a sort of ethnic sense. Ungodly people, unbelievers, non-Christians. These are the sorts of sins that are, Peter says, characteristic of unbelievers. And moreover, sins that in all likelihood were once characteristic of the lives of his readers, which is perhaps why he particularly mentions these sins and passions. It is probable, I think, that these particular sins, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, all the rest of it, were once the things that characterized the lives of Peter's readers. But not now, says Peter. Not now. That time is past. It's gone. It's done with. It's finished. It's been, as it were, crucified with Christ. So leave it in the past. Don't go back to the past. Forget what lies behind. Live as you now are in Christ. That old life has gone. That old man, that old woman has been crucified. He or she is dead. Now you are new people. Live as such. Don't go back to the misery and the grime of the past. That is no longer who you are, Peter says. And you know, perhaps some of you here once lived as the Gentiles do. Perhaps your life was once characterized by sensuality, drunkenness, passions, lawless idolatry, and all the rest of it. Not now. That was your past life. And that past life has been forgiven. It's been decisively dealt with. So leave it in the past. It's gone. It's finished. That was the old you. Now you have been made new. You are the new you. So have nothing to do with the old way of life. Of course, leaving that past life behind may well mean losing people who were once your friends. And it seems to have been the case for Peter's readers that they had lost people who were once their friends. From what he says in verse 4, he says, with respect to this, they, the Gentiles, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. It used to be the case that for Peter's readers, in their old life, their past life, they would indulge in their lustful passions with others. They would go to drinking parties and orgies with their friends. But not now. They'd stopped doing those things when they became a Christian. And this surprised the people that they used to hang out with. You're not going to come to the party. You're not going to get drunk. You're not going to sleep around with whoever you want. Really? And that surprise soon led to them being offended. Are we not good enough for you? What's changed? Who have you become? Do you think you're better than us? And so they maligned them. You used to be such fun, but now you're just one of those boring Bible bashers. That, and no doubt much worse, was said to them. And again, I imagine that some, if not many of you, know what that is like. You know what it's like to have lost friends, basically because you are a Christian. And you are different from what you once were. And those former things, they no longer have the same appeal to you. In fact, you find them repulsive. And so those former friends now despise you. And they malign you. And they mock you. And they make your life a misery. It happens to Christians every day. You need to remember what Peter goes on to say in verse 5. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, it may seem like living for sin makes life so much easier and so much more enjoyable, so much more fun. I suppose in some ways it does for a time. You know, as Jason so helpfully reminded us last week, as Christians, we need to take the long view. We need, as it were, to bring the future reality into the present. Judgment is coming. Universal judgment is coming. And on that day when the Lord Jesus returns, those who have maligned Christians and, by implication, maligned Christ, they will be condemned. They won't get away with their persecution, their sensuality, their drunkenness, and all the rest of it. You see, a life of sinful self-indulgence, which can be so very attractive, only ever leads to a life of unadulterated horror in hell forever. And that is, we need to be clear, the terrible destiny for every single unbeliever. A life of sheer, unadulterated horror and pain in hell forever. They will be judged. They will be condemned. They will endure eternal punishment, but not the Christian. And that's really what Peter is getting at when he goes on to say in verse 6, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Another difficult verse, isn't it? There's a coterie of difficult verses in this section of Peter. But basically, what Peter is saying here is that the gospel that was preached to believers who have since died, and that's who he's speaking of when he speaks of the dead, believers who have since died. He is not speaking, I need to be clear, he's not speaking of people in hell having a sort of second chance. What he's saying is that the gospel that was preached to believers who have since died was not preached to them in vain and was not believed on by them in vain. Yes, they have died. They have been judged in the flesh the way people are. That's what Peter's saying. They've died. But that does not mean that they have missed out. That does not mean that they have been eternally condemned, which was perhaps what the living Christians were fearing. They saw their friends, their fellow believers, dying, and they feared, does that mean that they've been condemned, that they've missed out? Somewhat similar to the fear that the Thessalonians had, you may remember. Peter's saying, no, yes, they've died, as everyone will die, but where are they now? They're now in heaven, which is what he means when he speaks of living in the Spirit, the way God does. And on that final day, they will be vindicated by Christ. In other words, what Peter is doing here is encouraging his readers to forsake the life of sin by saying to them, that kind of sinful lifestyle practiced by those who malign you will in the end bring God's judgment and condemnation. They will suffer in hell forever. But you, dear Christian, though you suffer now, you will live. and you will be vindicated. That is the long view. That is the future reality that you need to bring into the present when you are suffering so much. Remember, you will live. Though you die, you will live, and you will be vindicated. Christ will bring you home. And you need to hear this encouragement too. You might be maligned as a Christian. Life might be incredibly hard for some of you. Bring the future reality into the present. You will live. They won't. Those who malign you, if they remain in their sins, they won't live, but you will, and you will be vindicated by Christ. You have ceased from sin, so do not live for sin. Leave your past life behind. Instead, live for God. Application number two. We are to live for the will of God, Peter says in verse 2. And he then fleshes out what this looks like in verses 7 to 11. He says, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In other words, what he's saying here is, in the light of the return of Jesus, which is what he means by the end of all things being at hand, that is the last great redemptive event left on God's calendar, the return of Christ. In the light of his return, be in your right mind. It's interesting, the word here translated self-controlled is the exact same word that's used in Mark chapter 5 of the demon-possessed man who was healed by Jesus and who Mark subsequently tells us was now in his right mind. Wonderful account that. Before he was this crazy individual, then Jesus healed him, and he was in his right mind. And that's what we're to be like as Christians. We are not to cloud our minds, we are not to fuzzy our thinking by indulging in sinful passions. That's what a life of sinful self-indulgence does. Like, drinking alcohol clouds your thinking. You lose control. You do things you would never normally do. Well, drinking in a life of sinful self-indulgence will only cloud your mind and make your thinking very, very fuzzy. We're not to be like that. We're to be self-controlled, sober-minded. Nor, by the way, are we to become frenzied or hysterical at the thought of Jesus' return, like some Christians sadly do become frenzied, constantly trying to work out when it's going to happen. And they always get it wrong. You'd think they'd realize how rubbish they are at predicting when Jesus will come back and then do something a bit more useful, but they don't, and they become increasingly frenzied and hysterical. That is not the way of Christ. No, we are to be self-controlled, sober, clear thinkers in our right minds. For then we will be able to pray. You can't pray if you're not in your right mind. He goes on, above all, verse 8, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This is what most accords, really, with God's will, that we love one another and that we do so earnestly. The idea here that Peter is conveying is that we are to stretch ourselves in loving one another. We're to strain and stretch ourselves. Work hard. Put in the effort to love one another. Just as a 100-meter sprinter stretches to cross the finish line. So we as believers are to stretch ourselves in love for one another. Because when we do so, when we stretch out our love, we will cover more and more of the sins of our brothers and sisters. Love covers a multitude of sins, by which Peter means we will not keep a record of their wrongs. We won't put a black mark against their name because they didn't say hello to us. We won't bear any grudges. Instead, when we're sinned against, we'll be ever so ready to forgive them and to forgive them and to do so again and again and again and again. 70 times 7. And why do we do this? So unnatural, isn't it? You just want to get your own back. He's wronged me, I'm going to wrong him. I'll make him pay. Why do we do this? Cover our brothers and sisters' sins? Well, quite simply because we have received the stretched out love of God, which has, of course, perfectly covered the multitude of our sins. And so we say to ourselves, if God has stretched out his love so much for me, how can I refuse to do so for others? You see, we do God's will by loving one another earnestly, and also by showing hospitality to one another. We open our hearts and we open our homes to one another. In fact, in many ways, I would see the willingness that one has to open one's home as a good measure of how open one's heart is to others. And when we show hospitality, it can be hard. Hard work sometimes. People can be difficult. They can be ungrateful. But when we show hospitality, we must count it all honour to do so. We must not grumble. Because, of course, in feeding and in welcoming and in clothing a needy, naked brother, we feed and we welcome and we clothe our Saviour. You see, when we welcome a brother or a sister into our home, we're actually welcoming our Saviour. And isn't that such an honour? To have Jesus in your home with you. We love the brethren. We show them hospitality. And we serve them with our gifts. Verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks, oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Notice each of us, each one of you has been gifted by God, without exception. Whether in word or in deed, those are the two big categories. Word gifts, deed gifts. Each of you has been gifted by God's varied grace. There's a rich variety of gifts because of the rich variety of God's grace. But of course, those gifts are not about self-fulfillment. They're about self-giving. They're about self-emptying. Your gifts are given to you to give to others. What though if you don't know what your gift is or your gifts are? You're sitting there thinking, I'd like to serve others, but I don't know what my gifts are. Listen to what Edmund Clowney says. These are such wise words. He says, gifts are discovered in service. We may rightly ask about the gift we have received, but we will not gain the answer by introspection, navel-gazing. No, it's in humble service that we discover the gifts that we have and the greater gifts that we may need. That's so true, isn't it? As a general rule, you do not first discover your gifts and then serve. No, you first serve. And in doing so, you discover your gifts. You help with adventurers, you help with youth group, you help with CPC students, whatever it might be. You think, I'm not sure I can do this, but I'll give it a go. And in time, I'm not so bad at this. Or maybe you realize you're not so good, but you try something else. Simple, really. Just get on serving. Don't indulge in introspection. Just serve. So, be in your right mind, love one another, show hospitality, serve others. All to what end? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. This is your chief end. This is your highest pleasure in life, in everything, to glorify God. And you know, the wonderful thing is this. As those who have ceased from sin, as those who through Christ no longer live for sin but for God, you now have the ability, you have the pleasure, you have the joy of doing all for God. You have the pleasure to please the one who is pleased with you. You have the honour to honour the one who has honoured you. You have the joy to love and enjoy the one who loves and rejoices in you. This is your great task, brothers and sisters, to do all for the glory of God. This is your great privilege. This is your highest joy. It is the crowning satisfaction of your whole existence, to do it all for God, not about me. It's about him. And there is no better life, no better life than the life that is lived wholly for God and his glory. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.